Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you today, we would not sit in the seat of scoffers. We delight in your word. We want to learn from you. We want to be like a tree planted beside living waters, which bears its fruit in its season. We are mindful that you are the sovereign Lord, the Lord of all, the judge of the living and the dead. And we pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to open our hearts and minds, to grant us faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have now been for some time in the book of Hebrews, and a couple weeks ago in looking at chapter 9 in Hebrews, we talked about the nature of covenants, of formal relationships, and we saw that the way that God deals with us as human beings is through covenant. He always deals with us in these formal bonds, formal relationships. Formal in this context doesn't mean impersonal. It just means super personal, a relationship with stated bounds and limits. But one of the things that we found in our study of God's relationship with us through covenant is that God, in entering into covenant with us as human beings since the fall, has always entered into covenant with us by dealing with our sin as human beings. He can't just wink at our sin. God is just, and justice demands that our sin, our rebellion against God, be dealt with. And because God can't just wink at sin, he can't establish a relationship with us unless our sin is dealt with. And so every time that God established a relationship with his people, with our fathers and mothers in the faith, whether it was with Adam, whether it was with Noah, whether it was with Abraham or all Israel or Moses, in whatever situation, there was always, God always dealt with sin. And the way that he dealt with it in the Old Testament was through animal sacrifice. God provided these animals as a substitute. These animals stood in place of the individual. Their blood was shed to testify that the only way God could establish the relationship with them is if sin was dealt with. Remember that in studying it, we found that these sacrifices served two purposes. They served as both a promise and a warning. They served as a promise and as a warning. On one side, they served as a promise. They promised forgiveness to the one who trusted in the blood of the sacrifice as a substitute, serving in his or her place and pointing him to faith in the coming Messiah, the true substitute. Right? So this was one function of these animals that were sacrificed. They were a substitute. They pointed forward to Christ. And if the individual trusted in the blood of this sacrifice, God was saying, I'm going to punish someone else for your sin instead of punishing you. Instead of holding you accountable, I am going to hold someone else accountable because that someone else is going to die in your place. And that someone else is Jesus. That was the promise of those sacrifices. But the sacrifices were also a threat. They were also a warning. Anytime a covenant was established, this is true both biblically and extra-biblically, when the animal was slain and it was typically cut in half and the two parts of the animal were put on either side, put apart from one another, and then those making the covenant would pass through the carcass of the animal. And they were saying, if I violate the covenant, if I am unfaithful, if I don't trust in the blood of the sacrifice, then may I become like the sacrifice. May I be slain. The sacrifice was both a promise of the coming Messiah who would be a substitute for those who trusted him, and it was a warning to those who were in the covenant, if you don't trust in the sacrifice, if you don't trust in the Messiah, then the only thing that will await you is judgment and death. Thus far in Hebrews, Paul has in this section on Jesus as our exalted priest, Paul has been insisting on the former meaning, the promissory nature of those Old Testament sacrifices. God in His grace and mercy provided these sacrifices as an anticipation, a shadow pointing forward to Christ and His sacrifice. And that because of Christ, if we trust in Christ, we can come with boldness into the presence of God, and He will receive us as His people because Christ makes us worthy, not because we are worthy. Jesus is our sacrifice. That's where Paul's been giving all of his attention for a few chapters. Okay? Today, he reminds his readers that the sacrifice of Christ also has this dual edge, and that the announcement of Jesus' sacrifice is a promise to all those who trust in Christ, absolute forgiveness. But if we spurn Him and we rebel against Him and we reject Jesus' sacrifice, then there is only judgment and destruction that we can expect. This is His word to those who are in danger of turning away from Christ. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we see this warning delivered. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' but says the Lord, 'And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider our text today, I first clear up a potential misunderstanding about this text. Many Christians have been unnecessarily troubled by Paul's warning in this passage about sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Folks read that and they think, whoa. After all, whenever we sin, don't we sin willfully? Didn't you choose to sin when you sinned? And so many Christians in the history of the church have responded to this either by being tempted to despair. I must not be saved because, goodness, I believe in Jesus, but I keep choosing to sin. And I guess I'm not really saved. The blood of Christ must not cover my sin. Or the other error that's been committed is by those who say, well, I guess I'm not sinning. They begin redefining sin or redefining their conscience in such a way that they excuse themselves from sin and have this false sense of perfectionism. But neither of those solutions is acceptable, okay? Nor is either relevant to this particular text. When Paul is talking here about sinning willfully, he has a particular sin in mind. He's not talking about our daily struggle with temptation and our routine struggle with sin. He addresses that in other places. And John tells us, for example, in 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he's not addressing that issue. So what is Paul addressing? What is the sin which he's addressing? Well, clearly, in context, what Paul means by sinning willfully is apostasy. It's apostasy. It's rejecting Christ, turning away from him, and ceasing to associate with his people, ceasing to associate with the church of God, and to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Remember the audience to whom Paul is writing, right? He's writing to Jewish Christians who are considering abandoning Jesus and returning to the sacrificial system as a means of relating to God. These men and women have entered into covenant with God. They've been baptized in the name of Christ and united to His church, but they're considering turning away. They're considering apostatizing. This is the willful sin against which Paul is warning. Consider, after all, the nature of his warning here. Notice verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully," he includes himself among those who may commit this sin. In other words, he's addressing believers, not unbelievers. He's addressing professing Christians. He is not addressing those who have never professed faith in Christ. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Again, he's addressing those who have been incorporated into the covenant community, professed faith in Christ, been baptized in His name, become part of the church, and then denied the faith. This is the sin that he's addressing. It's the sin of apostasy. Notice the way he describes it in verse 29, where he says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has done what?" He describes willful sin with three clauses. Who has first trampled the Son of God underfoot. To trample something underfoot means to treat it with contempt. And so what the apostate does, what the person who has been part of God's people and who then rejects the faith, What that person is doing is they're trampling the Son of God underfoot. The Son of God, remember, is the King of glory. This is the way of referring to Jesus as the exalted King. And what the apostate does is he treats the exalted King, Jesus, with contempt. He no longer recognizes him as the Lord of all, but as just a condemned Jew. He's put the Son of God to open shame, even as those who crucify him did, right? This is very similar to Paul's warning back in Hebrews 6, where he says, you crucify again to yourselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Paul's addressing the sin of apostasy. Notice the second clause here. These persons who sin willfully, remember we're trying to define what does he mean by sinning willfully. They trample the Son of God underfoot and they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of the covenant is what? Well, this is the blood of Christ. It's the blood of the new covenant, shed in order to establish our relationship with God. This blood, notice Paul says here, is that which sanctified this person. The blood set this person apart from the world. This person was part of the people of God. They were part of the people of God. They were sanctified, marked out as the church. And this is done in the waters of baptism. Remember back in verse 22 of chapter 10, where Paul remarks that we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, this imagery of sprinkling and baptism connected together. The way that tangibly we have evidence that God has applied the blood of Christ to us is through our baptism. Through baptism, we are brought into covenant with God. We're marked out as God's people, and God sets us apart. Right? He sets us apart from the world. And the apostate, okay, the person who sins willfully, counts. That is, he treats, he considers the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, as common. That is, as unable to accomplish what God says it accomplishes, which is what? Forgiveness. Cleansing. The apostate says Jesus' sacrifice provides no forgiveness. Forgiveness is found, right, the situation that Paul's readers were dealing with, if they went back to Judaism, they would be saying, Jesus' blood doesn't provide forgiveness. The sacrificial animals provide forgiveness. In our day and age, when folks apostatize from the Christian faith, more commonly they're saying, Jesus' blood doesn't give forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't needed. God accepts everybody. That's his job. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm okay. But whatever it is, okay, whatever the movement is, if we apostatize, if we turn away from Christ, we turn away from the faith. We were once part of the people of God, but now we deny the faith. We are counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing. I'm saying it's just blood. It was just one more Jew who was killed on a cross. And there were a lot of them at the time. And that's what we're saying. His sacrifice was largely meaningless. Third and finally, we're insulting the Spirit of grace. We scorn the work of the Spirit who has brought us into the church and showered blessings upon us. If we turn away from Christ, we turn away from God. We say, we don't need Jesus and his blood. Then what we're saying is, the Spirit of God, we're treating the Spirit with contempt. We're insulting the Spirit of grace who has graciously brought us into the covenant community, who has given us the blessings of manifold gifts of the Spirit, exposed us to all kinds of mercies and graces in his church. we insult the Spirit of grace. Notice, therefore, that when we approach this text, the nature of the willful sin that Paul is addressing is apostasy, turning away from Christ. As we have said before, Paul, throughout Hebrews, is drawing from Jesus' parable of the sower. And he's warning his readers. He's warning his readers, look, don't be like the rocky soil that Jesus talked about in his parable. The rocky soil where the seed is sown on the rocky soil and immediately it springs up. But when the sun comes out, what happens? It starts to wither because persecution arises. They're facing outside pressure and that plant dies. It says other soil is like that which was, other seed is sown among thorns. This is the type of seed that isn't killed by outside persecution, but by internal corruption. Love for pleasure, the love of the world, the cares of the world choke out the seed and it becomes unfruitful. Paul is warning his readers throughout Hebrews, don't be like those soils. Be fruitful soil that bears 30, 60, 100-fold. Be fruitful soil. This temptation to turn away from Christ, to abandon Christ and His church, is what Paul is warning against here again. This is his most severe warning throughout the letter. He's been building and building and building. Every section of the letter, Jesus is the exalted King. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2, beware the way you treat Him. Then, Jesus is the exalted prophet. Therefore, chapters 3 and 4, beware that you do not refuse Him who is listening. Jesus is the exalted King. Therefore, chapter 6, see that you do not turn away from Him. And now, He's bringing all of this to conclusion, inviting us into the heavenly presence as the people of God, inviting us to join, commanding us to join together as the people of God to come into God's presence. And now he's warning folks not to be absent, not to turn away from Christ and abandon the faith and so bring judgment upon themselves. Notice, therefore, okay, the important observation here from the book of Hebrews for our understanding of Scripture is that to be in covenant with God, to be members of the new covenant, is not synonymous with individual salvation or regeneration. To be in covenant with God is not synonymous with individual salvation. We know that all those who are given birth by the Spirit of God, right, whom God gives faith and hope and trust in their hearts, right, whose hearts are changed, that none of them shall perish. But Paul's warning folks who are in the church about perishing. He's warning those who are in covenant with God, who've been baptized into Christ, about perishing. So merely being part of the people of God, part of the covenant community, and in covenant with God is not synonymous with being right with God. We know that throughout the Old Testament, not all Israel was Israel. And in the New Testament, not all the church is the church. And so Paul wants to warn his readers, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and turning away from the living God. Watch out. Keep watch over your souls. Beware that you really do love and serve the Lord, that you're not just going through the motions, that you're not just associated with the people of God on some external level, but that you really love God. This is his warning. And so this is why, okay, the fact that to be in covenant with God is not the same as to be saved, per se. Okay, they are not identical realities. And so this is why Paul's reader should, and why we should, take willful sin, take apostasy so seriously. It is possible to be in covenant with God, to apostatize, and then to fall under judgment. God makes no promise of salvation. He makes threats of judgment to those who turn away from Christ, regardless of whether they prayed the sinner's prayer when they were 10 or 12 or 20 or 50. If you turn away from Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We must cling to Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other solution. This is sobering, isn't it? The passage today is not a happy, joyful passage. It's a heavy, warning passage. Take apostasy seriously. Take rebellion against Christ seriously. Just this week, in our CREC elders have a listserv, and one of the presbyteries, one of the churches on the East Coast, was forced to discipline, to excommunicate one of her elders for apostasy. And many of the men on the listserv knew the elder, had known him for many years, had a wife and grown children, all of whom were calling their dad to account, God be praised. But it was very heavy, and a couple of the pastors who knew this fellow well remarked, "Whoa, that is fearful." It is a good warning, a reminder to watch over our hearts, right? To keep watch over our hearts with all diligence, lest we fall from the living God. Frequently, however, when things have gotten to this point, right, where professing Christians are considering turning from Christ, their response to admonition is not sensitivity, a sensitive spirit, a sense of due fear, but it's often indifference. I just don't believe that stuff. It's not that important. And this is why Paul has been throughout his letter, right, writing to these Jewish Christians who are thinking about turning away from Jesus, warning them, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Watch over yourselves." And this indifference to Christ, this hardness of heart that Paul is warning against here in Hebrews, is very much in the air in our own day. And you young folks in particular, you teens and college students, growing up in Christian homes and then heading out into the world, getting jobs, going to school, etc., you need to be particularly alert to this cynical indifference to God. Issuing Paul's warnings to folks in our day and age often elicits a cynical reply, "Oh, whatever," which is just shorthand for, "I don't have to listen. I don't have to engage. I can just move along. These religious matters are really not that important. It's just your own opinion. So what?" Tragically, when we as elders have been involved in discipline cases with young and old, this is the type of response that we frequently confront, this cynical indifference. But these questions are not indifferent. They're absolutely important. And they're absolutely important. Why? Because God is absolutely real. That's why they're important. Because God is real. Christianity is based in fact. Right? It's based in history. It's not mere speculation about the gods and about some philosophy and, oh, isn't this an interesting idea? And isn't Christianity just an interesting system of thought? It's none of that. Christianity is based on the fact that God revealed himself in human history in the person of Christ. It's based in fact. It's based in history. It's based in reality. It's not a mere collection of ideas like Buddhism or even Islam. It is based in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate. God is real. Accompanying this cynical whatever trend is of the trend of all these no fear stickers, right? There's no cause for me to be afraid, right? I am the master of all. And I love the Christian adjustment of that into no fear, K-N-O-W. Because there is cause to be afraid. Why? Because God is real. And if you face Him apart from Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Notice the way in which Paul emphasizes fear here, right? Verse 27, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And then again, verse 33, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The reason there's a cause for fear is because God is real. He created us. He will judge us. He's given proof to all men by taking on human flesh, by appearing among us, by dying on a cross, by rising from the dead. And he's testified that he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the thoughts and intents of all men through the man whom he's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. There is no escaping God. And this is why, you know, God's providence is remarkable. There have been numerous occasions where I'm preaching a text and I haven't looked at anything that we're singing. I should probably be looking at what we're singing. But I haven't, and I haven't looked at the scripture readings. But the scripture readings and then the psalms that we sing when I get here and I'm ready to preach, I think, wow, God, you really orchestrated that quite well. Because this morning we sang Psalm 1, and one of the texts in my sermon this morning is Psalm 1. And we read, Kevin read Psalm 81 for us, which is all about another theme that we're going to be touching on. But this is why Psalm 1 warns us, right? As the people of God, Psalm 1 is something we sing to one another. And what does it tell us? It warns us, do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Why? It says, don't follow along with the cynical whatever crowd or with the no fear crowd. Well, why not? The psalmist informs us quite plainly, because God is the judge. He's created us and he will judge us. He will bring us to account if we spurn him and we reject his Christ. Psalm 1 ends with this note, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Remember, this is the nature of covenants. The only way that we sinful human beings can relate to God is through the judgment of death. Either we die or somebody dies in our place. That's it. Our sin has to be dealt with. Jesus is the only substitute available, the only sacrifice for sins, the only one who can establish peace between sinners and a holy God. So if we turn from Him, if we turn from Christ and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified, then there no longer remains, Paul says, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We no longer have a substitute. And we're inviting God, as those who've entered into covenant with Him and have been baptized into Christ and have had the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us, we have passed through the carcass of the Son of God. And we've invited God, if we do not remain in Christ, judge us. The wrath that fell on Jesus, may it fall on me. That's what we are asking. That's a sober thing. If we reject Christ, there's only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is a sober message. Again, this is the text that's in front of us. Paul is very keen in wanting his readers, wanting the people of God to understand the serious business. God is real, and if He's real, and if Jesus really is the Son of God, our exalted prophet, priest, and king, then it means something. It means something beyond just in your head. It means something in all of reality. And it means something about judgment. But how do we know this? Right? How do we know that judgment is inevitable if we turn from Christ? Many in our day and age question the whole idea of a God of judgment. How could we possibly believe that God judges? God is love. How can we believe in a God who judges sin? Paul gives us two basic reasons to conclude that God will indeed judge those who turn away from Christ and who trample the blood of the covenant underfoot. He gives us two reasons. Okay? The first reason, so notice these reasons are in 28 through 30. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So this is the first reason that Paul gives us, and it's related to the whole idea of criminal law. Paul uses here a style of argument known as a fortiori, an argument from the lesser to the greater. And Paul, remember, is writing to a Jewish audience, an audience that's steeped in Old Testament judicial law, an audience that's steeped in the Mosaic legislation. And so he uses that to remind them, look, you all know the law of God. You all know the Old Testament. You know what God required of those who violated the law of God. The particular sin that he has in mind here is likely wholesale treason against the Mosaic covenant, saying, I am not going to listen to the law. I want to live as a rebel within Israel. The punishment for that, if the person was convicted, was death. In the same way in which in our own day, you can't have somebody who says, to hell with the laws of the United States of America. I'm not going to observe any of them. You have to deal with that. And so that's what he's dealing with, is that type of attitude in the Old Testament. This was reflected in a variety of ways, right? If someone was lawfully convicted, that's the sense of two or three witnesses. Someone was lawfully convicted of murder, then they were to be put to death. If a woman or a man was lawfully convicted of kidnapping, then he or she was to be put to death. If an individual was lawfully convicted of rape, he was to be executed without mercy. This was just. And so Paul is appealing to this, to the criminal code of the Old Testament. And in our day and age, we see this all about us. We've remarked on several different occasions that though many of our neighbors and countrymen object to the idea of a God who judges, that we all still, in our bones, want justice. We want judgment. We do. This is true of Christian and non-Christian alike. It is a human cry. Our cry for justice helps explain why there are so many stories in literature and film that circulate around detective work, catching the bad guy, making sure that he gets his due, right? It's why we're enraged when justice is not served, right? Consider the case of the recent American soldier who is pleading guilty to slaughtering 16 villagers in Afghanistan. Apparently, he's pleading guilty in order to avoid the death penalty. What's the response of the Afghanis? It's outrage, anger, indignation. Why? Because it's not just. It's not just. And their rage has nothing to do with them being Americans. They're Afghanis. It has everything to do with them being humans and having a deep-seated longing for justice. The man deserves to die if he's guilty. This is our human longing, and Paul appeals to this here and their knowledge of the Old Testament. If we have this longing for judgment that's codified in all civil law, including Mosaic law, then how can we expect that God, who sees all things, who knows all things, will not hold individuals accountable who trample His Son underfoot, who count the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified a common thing, and who insult His Spirit? You think that God has no concern for justice when you do? Second reason. So this first reason is, in a sense, a global appeal. Okay, appeal to justice, an appeal to our sense of justice that was codified in the Mosaic legislation. The second reason that Paul gives, the second reason we know that God will judge apostasy, is that God has always done this. God has always been more concerned with righteousness and justice within His covenant people than outside. God was always more concerned with Israel than He was with the nations. Now, He was concerned with the nations, but to whom did He give more attention, and whom did He hold more accountable? People, Israel. So who do you suppose in the Messianic age God is going to hold more accountable? His church, His people, those who professed faith in His name. All right, this is the force of his quotation here in verse 30 from the Old Testament. He says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people." Paul is giving us two quotations from Deuteronomy 32, which is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses was written by Moses to testify against Israel of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Read it. Paul gives two quotations from it to bear witness to this very thing. God is much more interested in judging His church than He is in judging the nations. Why? Well, because we're supposed to be the city on the hill. We're supposed to be the light of the earth. This is what Israel was called to be, and she failed. This is what the church is called to be, and God will not fail. And so he will discipline his church so that we do that which we are called to do. These two quotations from Deuteronomy 32 serve this very function. Paul applies the principle of God's concern for Israel to the church. And this is, just read your Old Testament. Moses is appointed a leader of God's people and blessed. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are swallowed by the earth. Joshua is summoned to lead the people of God into the promised land. Achan is stoned. David is anointed king over Israel. Saul is rejected. Why? Because God judges his people. Because God is concerned about righteousness in his church. And this is why Barnabas, in the book of Acts, is blessed and called the son of encouragement. And Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead and die. God takes life in his church really seriously because he takes his name seriously. And so this is why Paul closes this whole thing in verse 31 there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's critical for us, right, as the people of God, to get this in our heads. It's critical for us. Do you know why so many churches in Europe are being turned into mosques? It's not because Islam is so persuasive and powerful. It's because Christians have apostatized and rejected their Lord. And God is judging us. Isn't that what Kevin read from Psalm 81 this morning? Israel, if you had recognized your Maker, then I would have blessed you. But you've spurned me. You found no place for me. So I've handed you over to your enemies. Islam is succeeding right now, not because Islam is so great, but because the church is historically right now so weak. And so where does our focus need to be? On championing the evils of Islam and being afraid? No. On reforming the church and calling the people of God to repent of our sin and to acknowledge Him and to reverence Him, to beseech Him for mercy. So notice that this is precisely what Paul calls his readers to do. Verse 32, but recall the former days. Okay? Remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you, in which after you were illuminated, okay, you came to faith in Christ. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. We see clearly these folks were already enduring suffering for the name of Christ, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They were keeping their eyes on the goal. They knew that God had raised Christ from the dead, and that if God had raised Jesus from the dead, He would also raise us from the dead as well. They had a keen sense of hope. Right? Remember Paul's admonition that when we gather together as the people of God, let us hold fast to our hope. For he who promised is faithful. Don't forget what God has promised. The world can take only so much from you. Do not fear those who can destroy your body. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we need to fear. Reverence God. He is the Lord. And therefore, he says, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He was calling destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He was calling the people of God to faith in light of this coming judgment. And now Paul in Hebrews, right, is calling these Jewish Christians to faith in light of a similar catastrophe. Rome is on the edge of going to war against Jerusalem. Jerusalem will soon be destroyed. And so he warns, he quotes Habakkuk, reminding his readers, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. You know, Paul's warning that, look, this has not only to do with your eternal soul. This also has to do with where you're placing your hope. Jesus announced is going to be torn down stone by stone. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But brothers, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. As we consider briefly the application of this text, it's clear that Paul's readers were facing intense and growing opposition for serving Christ. Identifying with Christ and his people was costly, right? Remember the situation. Thus far, to be Jewish and to be Christian, it's possible to be both at the same time. It was challenging because many Jews were opposing them, but it was not impossible. Indeed, right, for many of our fathers and mothers here, to be Christianity, as Paul has been demonstrating, is the fulfillment of Judaism. Right? It's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament anticipated. But now you've got this division that's emerging. And our fathers and mothers are having to make a choice, right? Which identity is going to triumph? Which identity is primary? My Jewish identity or my Christian identity? This was very practical, right? Very earthy. Many had already been exposed to persecution and suffering. It would be much easier to hide if they simply reduced Christianity to a private religious experience, right? A matter of private worship. Don't have to go to church and hang out with those people. Then I won't be pegged. Or if they simply abandoned the faith altogether. But Paul doesn't give them or us those options, does he? He calls them to worship publicly with God's people and to hold fast to the faith. And as I've mentioned a couple times, this tension is increasingly emerging for us as Americans as well. The common public faith of America is becoming increasingly opposed to Christianity. This is odd, is it not? Many of us no doubt feel like these our Jewish fathers and mothers here. They looked at the Jewish scriptures, they said, oh, look, Isaiah's songs about the Messiah. Christianity is the fulfillment of everything we've been waiting for. Christianity is true Judaism, right? This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. We are the true circumcision. But the Jewish leaders were rejecting and despising Christ and forcing our fathers and mothers to choose between their Jewish identity and their Christian identity. Our experience as Christians in America is somewhat similar. We look at the history of our nation. We look at the saturation of our history with godly men and women, with sound biblical principles that are invested in our legislative language, our constitutional language. And we say to our neighbors, you know, to our public leaders, we say, but how can you object to Christianity? Look at the history. And they say, so what? They don't care. even as it didn't matter to the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. There was a time when to be an American and to be Christian were entirely compatible. But as we and our leaders have increasingly apostatized from the Christian faith, this relationship is becoming increasingly strained. And it may one day, I don't know how soon, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but it will someday lead to a serious rift or rupture, not unlike that faced by Paul's readers. You've got to choose. Even now, as I notified you this week, the matter is being placed before our city council to draft legislation protecting vile and reprehensible sexual practices. Such legislation would bring the police power of our city to bear on those who discriminate against such individuals in matters of housing or employment, etc. Are you an employer? You want to refuse to hire a man who dresses like a woman? You would be guilty. Now here's the question. Why are we even contemplating such legislation? Because increasingly our public faith is not Christianity, but self-expression and consumerism. In other words, ancient paganism. And such a faith will not long tolerate Christianity. Just won't. I don't know all the implications of this tension that's arising, but what I do know is that we are being and will be increasingly forced to choose with whom to identify. Paul urges us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Will we joyfully accept the plundering of our goods, knowing that we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves? Are you prepared? This is the question we always have to ask, and it's becoming increasingly real in our day because of the decisions of our broader culture. Paul urges us, choose Christ, choose His church, choose His law, choose life. For God is the sovereign Lord who will bring all these things to judgment and vindicate His name in time and in eternity. And as we come to the table, God invites us to lay hold of Christ and His people, right? Not just of Christ, but also of His people. Every week when we come to the supper, we renew covenant with God. We pledge anew our baptismal faith. We say to God and to one another, this God is my God. These people are my people. Every week we're reminded that so long as we trust in Jesus as our substitute, all will be well. For he who promised is faithful. But if we turn away, if we abandon Christ, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. So let us cling to Christ and let us love one another. Our Father, we are thankful. Thankful for you, thankful for your word, thankful for the hard portions of your word. Though they're sobering, though they're not much for building self-esteem, though they aren't easily summarizable into motivational speeches, they're true. And as human beings, what we really want is the truth, even if we don't know it. Father, we rejoice that Christ is our sacrifice and that His sacrifice is held before us on the table this day, the body and blood of Jesus shed for us. We praise you that you have received us into your people, and we ask that you would ever keep us in the company of your flock, that you would keep each and every individual here close to you and close to your people, that you would guard us from turning from you, that you would guard us from despising Christ, that you would grant us faith in the face of persecution, faith in the face of temptation, and that we would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord and Savior Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our